Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day. Well, if you would, please turn in your Bibles or scripture journals to Esther chapter 5. If you won't, I don't know what I'm going to do about it. Over the last few weeks, we have talked about several of the key themes of Esther. We've especially focused on the providential yet unnamed hand of God moving behind the scenes in the events of this book. Well, today we're going to see another expression of that theme. The way that God reverses situations that seem insurmountable on human strength alone, that seem impossible for the people stuck in them. Proverbs 14 tells us that the evil bow down before the good, and the wicked at the gates of the righteous. I don't know about y'all, but that's not really our experience all that often, is it? We don't see the evil yet powerful people of our world bow down before those who are simply living faithfully. So the only way this proverb can be true, and because it's in God's word, we know it is true, is if God brings it to pass. Boy, are we going to see an example of God causing evil to be brought low before the righteous over the course of these next two sermons. This morning, we're going to see the book of Proverbs pop up a number of times, and there's a good reason for that. The book of Proverbs teaches wisdom, the ability to live life well and on God's terms. In our text this morning, we're going to see Haman do a bunch of really stupid stuff that Proverbs specifically warns the reader not to do. Haman is going to be an excellent teaching opportunity for how not to live a life of wisdom. Let's pray. Well, Father, thank you that you are sovereign, that you are on your throne and uncontested and uncontestable. There is no one and nothing that is capable of taking your place. Lord, forgive us for the times when we elevate something unworthy into your place in our lives, when we worship at the altars of our pride or of our ambition, of our greed, when we worship at the altars of an activity or another person. Lord, this morning, would you, through this text, remind us of how unspeakably, undefinably, perfectly powerful and sovereign you are in the big circumstances and in the small ones. And Lord, will you remind us that you work all things together for good for those that love you and are called according to your purpose. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Esther 5, starting in verse 9. And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of all his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above all the officials and servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared, and tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king." Yet all this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." And this idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. Haman's emotions swing violently in our passage this morning. They swing violently based on how other people treat him. Look at verse 9 again to see how quickly he goes from joy, celebration over the special privilege of a meal with the king and the queen, to absolutely consumed with rage because one guy won't stand up, or won't bow down. He would stand up. Did a lot of standing up. Haman is looking to his circumstances to determine his emotional state. That's never going to go well. What sticks out here is that everything that has come before becomes meaningless to Haman because Mordecai refuses to bow down. Haman just got back from a private dinner with the king and queen of the Persian Empire. He's looking ahead to the next day with a second meal with them. But his entire world comes crashing down because one man who has never bowed to him before still refuses to bow. It reads like he gathers his wife and friends just to whine to them. Aren't you just so envious of their position? Man, I hope I get a phone call this week to sit down and have my buddy just start complaining about how bad everything is while he's second in the kingdom and just had a private meal with the king and queen. Oh, woe is he. He's just whining. Oh, the king and queen, they invited me. Just the three of us. We're doing it again tomorrow. But can you believe how bad I've got it with this Mordecai fella? Y'all, Haman can blame Mordecai all he wants. But the problem isn't that Mordecai is stealing Haman's emotional well-being. It's that Haman is lifting things other than God into the position of central core of his life. Jesus is clear that our joy should be determined by our relationship with him, not by the situations that we find ourselves in. In his farewell discourse with the disciples immediately before the crucifixion, Jesus acknowledges the trials, the suffering that they will go through in the world. He goes so far as to say, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. He also says that all that he has said is for this purpose. John 15:11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. Jesus desires that his followers be filled with joy, not manic glee, not happiness, not giddiness, but joy. A contentment and peace founded and grounded in Christ. But he says that my joy may be in you. He says this as he is headed toward an unjust arrest and a cross he doesn't deserve. How is he filled with joy? Because he is doing the things, he has humbly submitted himself to the task that the Father has appointed to him. He is fulfilling the will of the Father. And he is looking past the cross to the redemption of many. And he finds joy, not happiness. Jesus wasn't happy to go to the cross, but joy in where he was headed. And he wants us to have that same joy that looks past our circumstances and to the Savior behind them. We humans are designed to find our joy, our peace, our contentment in Jesus. And when we start to look anywhere else, when we start to look at anything else as the source of our joy, we find it simply unworthy. It's unable to meet our need. It's like trying to start a car with a AA battery. It's not going to go well. Go out and try this afternoon. You're going to be sitting in the parking lot a long time. There's a word for when we center ourselves, when we build our lives and our emotional and mental and spiritual stability around something other than God. Idolatry. Haman has made an idol out of himself. He's worshiping at the altar of his own prestige. So whenever he feels disrespected, he lashes out. He is hogtied. He is totally controlled by this false god of himself. Sometimes our pride leads us to make ourselves our own idols too. Haman's not the only one that falls victim to this. We fall down on our face and we worship at the altar of me, myself, and I. Y'all, when that happens, it is a severe misunderstanding of our level of importance in the grand scheme of things. I am not God. I cannot take his place even in my own life. You are not God. And you cannot take his place even in your own life. Only with somebody so shackled to his emotions as Haman is in this passage would we call not murdering Mordecai on the spot restraint, as the passage does. But I guess compared to planning full-scale genocide, this is pretty tame. Haman is so consumed by his hatred that he can't see past his revenge. He can't see a way to be whole and at peace and at joy without his revenge. None of us ever feel that way. Church, we may not be building 75-foot tall spikes in our front yards, but we often behave the same way. We let our anger, our desire for revenge at a wrongdoing blind us to the many, many commands of Scripture to the contrary. James 1 tells us, "Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger." Why? For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Because our anger does not produce righteousness. We tend to hunt after vengeance, not righteousness, when we are driven by our anger. Psalm 37, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil." In a day and age driven by outrage, when you can't turn on the TV without finding somebody who wants you to be pretty well peeved at somebody else, when clicks and ratings are all driven by how angry can a host make you at them, whoever them is, we need to remember our job is not to follow the Pied Piper down the path of anger and bitterness and vengeance. It is to be still before the Lord and to wait patiently for him. Not because he's not moving, not because he's not doing his job, not because we're wondering what the outcome is, but to the contrary, because he is the only one capable of bringing absolute justice, who is capable of solving all of the thems out there while at the same time dealing with the me that is the problem in my own heart. In Luke 6, Jesus says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either." Y'all, our lack of forgiveness becomes a noose around our own necks. And we hand the lead rope into the hand of the person who has already proven that they don't care about our good. We become controlled by the one we hate, just as Haman is controlled by Mordecai. Mordecai hasn't lassoed Haman. He hasn't tied him up. He hasn't done anything except for just stand there. And yet Mordecai completely controls Haman's mind and heart. Haman can't enjoy private dinners with the two most powerful people in the world because he's so furious about this man who refuses to bow. This, in Haman's plan for a gallows for Mordecai, is the beginning of the reversals that God is working out behind the scenes. Haman is planning to execute Mordecai on a 70-foot-tall spike. Haman is preparing to lead a genocide against the entire Jewish people. Haman is oblivious to what's coming. But as readers, we get to read the foreshadowing. We get to see behind the scenes. And though the text doesn't use the name of God, we get to see what he is doing. And we are well aware that this Haman character is due for a comeuppance. For you younger people, a comeuppance is when you get what's coming to you and the rest of us get to watch and kind of enjoy it a little bit. Proverbs 16 says, "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall." Y'all, Haman's fall is about to be a doozy. That brings us to chapter 6. On that night, the king could not sleep. And he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, who had sought to lay hands on King Xerxes. And the king said, "What honor or distinction had been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" And the king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." Our scene pivots away from Haman and his friends and his wife in their gripe session and then their murderous plotting to Xerxes lying awake in bed. Now, maybe his insomnia is partly caused by his curiosity over what his wife is doing with these dinners. What does she really want? Because I'm pretty sure that it's not just to have dinner with Haman and I. Maybe he overindulged at that first dinner and he's suffering some indigestion. I don't know. But whatever the immediate cause of his sleeplessness, I can tell you who is the one who caused it. God is sovereignly moving Xerxes to lie there in bed, awake, unable to sleep, to the point where he calls for the royal records to be brought out. Y'all, would you bring out the history of the kingdom and just start reading it to me? I don't get the feeling Xerxes enjoyed history much. Would y'all just read me the history of the kingdom? Maybe I'll fall asleep then. These verses call back to chapter 2 when we saw Mordecai pass word through Esther about this plot to assassinate the king. Chapter 2 ended with a note that Mordecai's act was recorded in the royal chronicle, but it never mentions a reward. It never tells us what the king did for Mordecai in return for saving his life. Xerxes, like most kings throughout history, recognized the importance of rewarding those who kept him alive. He believed in incentivizing everyone else to also try to keep him alive. According to a Greek historian, Xerxes once granted land, massive tracts of land, to a pair of ship's captains who came to his aid in a battle against the Greeks. On another occasion, a man who saved Xerxes' brother's life was made the governor of an entire province. Xerxes knows how to dole it out when somebody does him a favor, let alone saves his own life. And when saving the king's brother is worth a governorship, makes it stand out all the more. that Mordecai received nothing for saving the king's life. To be fair, Mordecai didn't ever seek out a reward either. He shared the information to save the king, then he just quietly went back to his work at the gate. He made sure that the right information went to the right people, then he moved on about his day. There's a great deal to be said for that kind of quiet humility, isn't there? Scripture is slap full of reminders of the importance of humility. I'm afraid sometimes we misunderstand the concept. I think too often we talk about humility as though it means putting yourself down, being self-deprecating, but that's not it at all. Humility isn't thinking less of yourself. It's thinking about yourself less. All right, I know that's a lot of the same words, just slightly rearranged. Hear that again. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking about yourself less. Humility is about refocusing your mind and your heart on God and your neighbors instead of being focused on yourself all the time. As Philippians 2 commands, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. We tend to look out for ourselves. We're taught growing up to look out for number one because nobody else will. Well, that's not the sort of lifestyle that Scripture commands and commends. We are called to look for the good for those around us. There's a beautiful benefit to us when we submit to a lifestyle of this kind of humility, the promise of God sustaining us with his grace. James 4 says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. I don't know about you, but if I have to choose whether to be the person God opposes or the person he gives grace, I know which one of those sounds better. May we be people who do not require the opposition of God to train us to humility. We get to verse 4. And the king said, who is in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, Haman is there, standing in the court. And the king said, let him come in. So Haman came in, and the king said to him, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? And Haman said to himself, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? And Haman said to the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. So here's Xerxes. Having finally realized that however many years prior he hadn't done anything for Mordecai for saving his life, he decides that he should. But as we have seen from Xerxes time and again, he's not great at the decision making without somebody else telling him what to do. So he goes, hey, is anybody around or any of my advisors in the palace? And the young men say, hey, conveniently, Haman just showed up. Now, maybe Haman is there early in the day, worked up over his excitement to kill Mordecai. Maybe, what a shocking coincidence that Haman would show up this early on a day, just as Xerxes has had a late night wondering how to honor the man who refuses to bow to Haman. What a coincidence. Haman is so prideful that when Xerxes asks what should be done to honor a faithful servant, there's not even a pause. There's no hesitation. Haman doesn't go, wait, what if it's not me? What if somebody else in this several hundred million person empire has also pleased the king. This is the opposite of humility. Haman never considers it might be someone else, let alone that it's his enemy Mordecai. Haman is so self-consumed that the thought of anybody beside himself having Xerxes' favor is beyond his imagination. Haman, assuming that Xerxes wants to honor him, describes his perfect day. And it really gives us an insight into who this guy is, doesn't it? It's kind of absurd. It looks like something out of a cartoon or a Monty Python sketch. This guy wants to cosplay as the king. He wants to dress up in his robes, and he wants to ride a fancy horse, and he wants the horse to have a crown because it's his pretty pony. He wants to vicariously live out the position, the pride, the honor of being the King of Kings. Unfortunately for Haman, that position is already taken. And it's not by Haman. And it's not by Xerxes, Darius, Cyrus, or any other king of Persia or any other nation either. There is one King of Kings, church. He is the Lord of Lords, the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. His is the name above every name, and his is the only name by which we may be saved. What is that name, church? I'm going to need y'all to be a little more confident in what that name is. Jesus Christ, amen. Haman thinks he's a big deal. Haman thinks he's got it all worked out. He's got this fancy spike. He's going to put his enemy on the spike. Everything's great. He's going to have an entire people group murdered. What could be better? Haman thinks he's big stuff, but next to Jesus, it becomes apparent just how small he really is. You know, a number of years ago, Shirley MacLaine, she's famous for reasons. I can't think of what those reasons are. I know about her because she made the statement in an interview, "I am God." Okay, that's going to go well for you. And if you're in a conversation with her as she says, "I am God," you're going to hear it at a normal volume, and it's going to seem ridiculous, I hope, but you're going to hear it. But just imagine for a second, you begin to zoom out and gain a little more perspective on the situation. As you zoom out and you get maybe as far away as I am from Chris, Renee, and Jim on the back row, and me just saying, "I am God," it's, you could still hear me from back there, but it's not going to be nearly as impressive or loud. But then if you were standing in the parking lot, or if you were standing over at Memory Gardens, you'd barely hear a word I said about it. And then if you zoom up and get some real context, some real perspective, and you're looking down at the city of Pampa from overhead as though a drone, you wouldn't notice that I was there, let alone when you zoomed out to Texas, or you zoomed out to the nation, or you zoomed out to the planet. And even then, you don't have the perspective of God listening to some little ant go, "I am God." It's absurd that any of us can usurp the place that belongs rightly and permanently only to a holy God. Verse 10. And then the king said to Haman, "Hurry." I love this, y'all. "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do it to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai, and he led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." I love that Xerxes says, "Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." Just in case Haman thought he was about to start wiggling around and find a way, well, maybe I won't give my pretty pony the crown at least, and I'll use some old robes, not some of the king. Leave out nothing that you just mentioned. Xerxes still seems to be ignorant about this feud between Haman and Mordecai. He doesn't know what people Haman has ordered destroyed. He might know that Mordecai is a Jew, but that's not ringing any bells for him. Xerxes doesn't seem to know about this beef between Haman and Mordecai. He just wants to make sure that Haman is thorough in showing honor to the man who saved his king's life. Can you imagine how that must have stung Haman's pride? It was Haman's own words. It was Haman's own pride, assuming that he was the only one who could possibly deserve such an honor, that put him in this position. This is the first time we're going to see Haman's plans get twisted and reversed. It's not going to be the last. His plan to murder Mordecai this day has turned into him instead showing Mordecai honor throughout the city in front of everybody. And God is not finished with the reversals of fortune yet. Is there anything that could have more perfectly humbled Haman than having to describe his perfect day to the king, fully expecting to receive all of those honors, and as strange as they are, and then having to carry it out on behalf of the one man who refuses to bow to him? The man that he desperately wanted to execute. The guy he wanted dead so badly he built a 70-foot, 5-foot tall spike to impale him on, and had planned to commit genocide just to make sure that all of this man's relatives, however distant, are dead, killed, destroyed, and annihilated, which still seems like overkill. If there is anything that would have more perfectly humbled Haman than this, I don't have any idea what it would have been. But Haman doesn't take the opportunity to learn. Verse 12, Mordecai returned to the king's gate. But Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." Look at how these two men respond to the events of this chapter. I mean, Mordecai, just as he had done after saving the king's life, just goes back to work. Okay, I rode a pretty, pretty pony with a fancy crown. The robes kind of smell a little bit like the king. That's kind of weird. But I got to ride around the city square for a while, so that was nice. And Haman hides his face in his shame and embarrassment at having to humble himself and runs home to avoid facing indignation on the streets. And then, if you're one of Haman's buddies, you get that wonderful summons that you so enjoy. And these two encounters of Haman talking with his friends are a pretty clear reminder of our need for genuine community, for brothers and sisters in faith that are willing to encourage us when we need to be encouraged, who are willing to stand up to us when we're acting the fool. Would have done Haman a lot of good if earlier in the chapter, or at the end of chapter 5, his friends and his wife had said, "Hey, maybe you just need to get a hold of that anger. Hey, maybe you need to rein in your pride just a little bit." I mean, I suspect it would have done him some good if somebody just smacked him upside the head and said, "Hey, quit it." But instead, they just enabled him to continue acting like the idiot he was. As one pastor said, "Without others' help to see myself clearly, I will listen to my own arguments, I will believe my own lies, and I will buy into my own delusions." We're good at that, aren't we? As soon as we get away from other people to hold us accountable, we get really good at convincing ourselves of our own rightness. "No one has ever been as right as I am about this." And then you go back and you talk with other people and suddenly you go, "Oh, yeah." And then your face gets about the same shade as a lobster and you move on about life. But more than the wisdom of another pastor, Proverbs 15 tells us, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. Y'all, we need each other. When we run around on our own, it becomes far too easy for us to manufacture and swallow our own Kool-Aid. In fellowship, we keep each other in check, even as we spur each other on to growing faithfulness. Unfortunately for Haman, what he has are sycophants, not friends. Once it becomes clear that the tide was turning in Mordecai's favor instead of Haman's, they don't pull any punches. Once it is no longer helpful for them to confront Haman, once all they can do is say, "Oh yeah, buddy, you're in trouble." Once the downhill slide has begun, once it's too late to confront him and help him change his behavior, they go, "Oh yeah, you're not going to win this. You will not overcome him. Oh, you're surely going to fall before him. You might have a really tall spike. It's a nice spike. Never seen a spike as nice as that spike. I don't think Mordecai is ever going to be on top of there." And then verse 14, while his friends and his wife were yet talking with him, in the middle of them telling him, "You're in trouble," the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. In the middle of hearing his closest people, from whom he is only used to hearing, "Oh, you're so great, Haman, you're so wonderful, we love you so much, you have the fanciest of all the things, and Xerxes loves you more than anybody, look at how great you are." In the midst of hearing those people tell him, "Yeah, you're done, and we really maybe don't want to be seen with you anymore," Haman is going to get called to the feast that quickly becomes his last meal. Consider how God has moved behind the scenes through these verses. Mordecai and Esther at the beginning of our passage are asleep. They have no idea what sort of evil Haman has been sitting with his wife and his friends cooking up. They have no idea about the gallows being built. Mordecai and Esther are sound asleep, but God is wide awake. And he's not alone. God has caused Xerxes to be wide awake. And in the king's sleepless night, he orchestrates a salvation for Mordecai before Mordecai ever knew he was in trouble. Praise the Lord that he has done exactly that for each of us. Maybe not from a Persian spike, but Romans 5 says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." The same God who flipped the script on Haman's murderous plot, the same God who kept Xerxes awake, the same God who orchestrated Esther becoming queen of the Persian Empire so that she was in place for such a time as this, that same God sent his son to the cross thousands of years before you or I were ever born to pay the price of reconciling us to himself. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure. The saints and angels' song. Y'all, as we do each week, we come to a time of responding to God's word. And I don't know what that looks like for each of us this morning. Worship team, if y'all would go ahead and come back up. Perhaps this morning, as you sit here, you are in a place of needing to examine your heart to see what idols you have created that you, just like Haman, have allowed to dictate your spiritual, your mental, your emotional state of being. to examine what it is that you desire above all else. What is it that takes priority over all else? Maybe for some this morning, a time of response needs to be an examination of grudges and bitterness that we need to forgive, of enemies that we need to commit, instead of looking for their downfall, we need to commit to pray for and trust God to do what is right in their lives. Here's some good news. Whatever idols, whatever grudges, whatever bitterness, whatever pride or greed or lust holds sway in your heart and needs to be broken, Jesus Christ, that King of Kings, can and will break those chains. 1 John 1 says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This morning, if there is some specific decision that you need to make publicly, whether you need to come talk to somebody about giving your life to Christ, whether you need are feeling called to join this church, whether you're feeling called to ministry, come visit with me down here at the front as the team begins to play. For the majority of us this morning, though, it's time to allow Holy Spirit to convict us of the things that steal our praise and our focus from the King of Kings. And then to resolve by praying for him to forgive our idolatry, and then praising him as we sing together. Would you respond to the Holy Spirit and to God's word this morning?
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's word.